Thank you so much, Sylvia. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. So we are blessed this morning to finish this chapter of the book of Romans and begin our movement towards chapter 10. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. Please follow along with me. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Let us pray. Father God, when we come, Lord, to the mirror of your word, it is held up to us as a light that reveals the darkness of our souls, a light that reveals our need for our Savior, a light that leads us on the path of truth. Father God, speak to us now. Once again, God, we lay ourselves, we place ourselves before you, and we pray that you would speak, that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, we would not only listen and understand, but that we would be conformed to Christ. Because the fact of the matter, Lord, life the way we want to live it is wearisome. Life the way we want to live it, built around ourselves, our own desires, our own pursuits, will only lead us to the grave. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Father God, at this time, may you, by your grace and strength, set our gaze on him. We thank you and we praise you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the past few days have been incredibly eventful in the life of our nation, have they not? In the past few days, we have inaugurated the 45th President of the United States. And both the genius of our constitutional system and the rancor of our secular culture have been on open display. What is incredibly interesting to me as I've watched this unfold, and you have probably thought the same thing, what is incredibly interesting to me is how everybody claims to have God on their side. Isn't that amazing? All the different sides claim that they are acting according to the will of God. Both Republicans and Democrats, both pro-lifers and pro-choicers, both Hollywood stars and career politicians, protesters and demonstrators, whether those gathered peacefully or those committing acts of violence and destruction, everyone claims to be doing the will of God. You know, Abraham Lincoln famously said, "In great contests, each party claims to act in accordance with the will of God. But both may be, and one must be, wrong." Sad fact of the matter, brothers and sisters, is that there is a whole lot that is wrong. No matter which side we look at, we hear so much mention of God, and yet we see so little of the person of Christ. That is our line of demarcation. Christ is where we must stand, brothers and sisters. We must stand with our Lord. Our Lord, who had compassion for the lost and love for his brethren. When we actually take the time to look at what God has said in his inerrant, inspired word, it is then we see what his will is. It is then that we see that abortion is murder, that racism is wicked. We see that the oppression of the poor is evil. And we see that marriage and gender are not open for redefinition. And when we begin to discuss how to assert these clear biblical truths, we must then recognize that it is not by the power of the vote, nor by the number of our protests. It is by lifting up Christ and laying down our lives. It is by lifting up Christ and dying to ourselves. That is exactly how Christ changed culture. He glorified his Father, and he came willingly to the cross of Calvary and died in our stead. And as a result, brothers and sisters, he is the rock. He is the stone that is referred to in our text this morning. He is the rock that will either be a man's cornerstone or his stone of stumbling. And indeed, when you put aside all the different things and all the different distractions and all the ideologies, if you really just pull back the veil, that is really what is going on in our culture. That is where it really becomes painfully apparent what I have said so many times to you from this pulpit. There are only two kinds of people in this world, as far as God is concerned. Those who know him and love him, and those who don't and are at war against him. Our text today brings us to this reality that Christ is either that foundation stone or that stone of stumbling. What Paul has been dealing with since verse 3 of this chapter is the truth of God's sovereign election. At the very beginning of the chapter, we hear Paul's deep burden for the salvation of his own people. But the reason that only a relatively few Jews have believed is that not all of Israel is true Israel. Paul goes on to explain in verses 6 through 29 that God has chosen some in Israel to be saved, but not all. God is not obligated to save every Israelite. As it says in verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his seed or his offspring. And God does this completely on his own, completely as an exercise of his own will. He is the one who chooses the children of promise. Verse 11, why does he do this? In order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So the absolute freedom of God in electing who will be saved is why only some Jews, and now, as we saw last week, also Gentiles, are being saved. Now, when we come to Romans 9:30, Paul gives an additional answer. As John Piper notes, it's an old familiar answer from Romans 1 through 8. Why are many Gentiles and only some Jews being saved, but Israel as a whole is not right now? And the answer is, Gentiles are finding righteousness and Israel is not. That's what brings us to verses 30 and 31. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? That's the reason they're being included. Gentiles have attained righteousness. Verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. There's the reason they are not being included. It is both of these that we're going to look closely at this morning, brothers and sisters, as we walk through this text. And that first verse, verse 30, is really meant to set before us, and this is my first point this morning, the amazing nature of God's grace. In verse 30, we see the amazing nature of God's grace. Now, as we pick up with verse 30, before Paul transitions away from the subject of God's sovereign purpose of election, he asks this one final rhetorical question. What shall we say then? And this question is meant to do two things for us. First, it draws us to the ultimate conclusion that there is nothing to be said. In other words, after all that Paul has just set forward for us, after how he's proved that this has been God's teaching all along, even going back to what was revealed in the Old Testament, the ultimate conclusion is that there's nothing to be said. There is no ground for human criticism of our infinitely wise and holy God. As Paul said back in Romans 3:19, God has revealed our complete depravity and his complete sovereignty so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. If we want to criticize God for his sovereignty and salvation, there's no place for it. There's no room for it. We only reveal the degree of our own depravity when we argue against what God has stated and claimed for himself. But there's a second thing that this rhetorical question does. This question invites us to stand in awe before the beauty of his grace. You see, all that Paul has been saying here in the latter section about God's choice to save the Gentiles, all of it is evidence of what he has been teaching throughout the entire chapter. Salvation is not dependent upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on who? Upon God who has mercy. The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness at all. Pursue here is a Greek term that carries the connotation of swiftly running towards a goal, chasing after something in order to lay hold of it. Well, if you stop and think about it, brothers and sisters, the Gentiles were not only not running the race toward the goal of God's righteousness, they weren't even on the track. They didn't even want any part of the field. In fact, the Gentiles lived with complete indifference to the God of Israel. They worshipped according to their own pagan practices and happily wallowed in the lusts of their own flesh. They did not seek to keep God's law at all. They did not seek to please Yahweh at all. In fact, from the Gentile perspective in biblical times, since the power of a people was a reflection of the power of their gods, they looked at the God of Israel with pity. Israel was a conquered nation. And so the subject of the God of Israel was a subject usually greeted by Gentiles with derision and mocking and scorn. If there were a people that should be driven as far as possible from the rewards of righteousness, it should be the Gentiles. And yet, by God's sovereign grace, the Gentiles were turning and believing in Christ. The righteousness which they in no way pursued, they attained. That word attained there means they got it. They grabbed it. They took hold of it. And they did so by faith. And that's the real difference here that Paul is drawing in this text, the real contrast he is making. We have talked before about the significance of faith. It is the only proper response to God because the character of faith is complete dependence upon persons or things outside of oneself. You know, God didn't tell us, love me and you shall be saved. God didn't tell us, serve me and you shall be saved. Because those are things where ultimately the impetus remains in us and upon us and what we do. But the nature of faith is the requirement. Faith requires us to look outside ourselves, to depend upon persons or things outside ourselves. So in terms of saving faith, it is complete dependence upon God and His provision in Christ. And faith itself is a part of God's grace to us. If the Gentiles had first sought righteousness by means of faith, they would have still been pursuing it. But God says here clearly that they did not pursue it. They weren't pursuing it at all. And yet they attained it. And the only explanation for that, brothers and sisters, is the sovereign application and movement of God's grace. This is what is reinforced in Ephesians chapter 2 when it talks about who we are apart from God and how He brought us to where we are. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 3. We, Gentiles, pagans, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. Did we somehow wake up and come to our own senses and decide this is what we needed? No, we were dead. We were like Lazarus in the grave. It was only the call of a sovereign Savior that brought us to life. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not one of us will ever stand before God and claim to be there by our own choice. So with verse 30, Paul is exalting that pure grace of God. The Gentiles were not looking for Him. They were not living for Him in any way, shape, or form. In accordance with His own divine will, God decided to embrace those who were completely undeserving of His favor. There is no other reason for the salvation of the Gentiles other than God's sovereign choice and calling. Like I've said to y'all before, this is pure victory in Jesus theology. He loved me ere I knew Him. Now all the world is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He's the one who sought me and bought me with His redeeming love. Are you still a Christian that marvels at grace? Are you? I mean, stop and really think about that with me. Because again, if you've been in the church for any length of time, grace is honestly a very commonplace subject. And praise be to God, we should always be talking about grace. We should always be especially looking to Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our salvation. It is He by whom we've experienced this manifold grace of God. And so it is right and good that we pray in thankfulness for God's grace, that we sing in celebration of God's grace, that we teach Sunday school lessons and preach sermons about God's grace. But do you, believer, Christian, individual, walk in the wonder of the grace that has been given you? Do you see every day the incredible depth of your sin and unworthiness, and then marvel that the God of the whole universe would lay down the life of His Son to secure you as His own? You know, if we lived life with that in mind, that really would touch every other thing in our lives, wouldn't it? And we would see the fruit of that, the spirit of that, the attitude of that being borne out. You know, if you're really walking in and dwelling on the grace of Almighty God, you can't be malicious and vicious and vindictive towards someone who has offended you or hurt you or hurt your child. Because you stop in that moment and you realize, I am so much more awful and God has given me so much more grace. When you talk about how you interact with your spouse, when you talk about how you labor at work, when you talk about how you live as a neighbor, how you bear witness to Christ, how you participate in the body of Christ, when you talk about all this, there should just be this well of grace that overflows in all our spheres of influence, in all our relationships, in all our undertakings. Because, brothers and sisters, we marvel at the grace that has been shown us in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, we too often walk in stubbornness and pride, and that's my second point. And that's where Paul goes next in the text. My second point is we want to look at the stubborn pride of human spirit. The stubborn pride of the human spirit. Look at Romans 9, verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. So we have the Gentiles who are not pursuing God in the least. They are living absolutely contrary to everything he stands for. And they've attained righteousness because of God's grace. The Jews, on the other hand, the Jews, they had all the benefits. They had all the blessings of God. Unlike the Gentiles, they did pursue righteousness. They sought to lay hold of it. They ran and pursued the law of righteousness with all that they could muster. Humanly speaking, we would think that they were therefore the most worthy of receiving God's righteousness. But the fact of the matter is, no matter how hard they worked to keep the law, righteousness eluded them. They did not arrive at it. You see, brothers and sisters, though Israel was entrusted with the revelation of God, though they had the written record of God's law in their possession, they failed to understand that the goal of the law was to reveal their sin and to lead them to cast themselves wholly upon Jesus. For he was the only man to ever meet God's standard of perfection. And again, this is not something new. This goes all the way back in the Old Testament. I mean, think about the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy was the last book written by Moses. And under the divine inspiration of the Spirit, it is Moses' parting words to God's people. Okay? He's disobeyed God. He knows he's not going to get to go into the promised land. God has said that. Moses knows it's true. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, he's reminding them of God's commandments and of the terms of the covenant. And there's so much richness in that book of Deuteronomy. If we go back to Deuteronomy 28, we see very clearly that the covenant God made with Israel through Moses stated that the blessings of God were conditional upon obedience to the law. If they obeyed, they'd be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed. But the ceremonial aspects of the law also made it very clear that because of sin, because man cannot keep the law perfectly, a sacrifice would need to be made. And ultimately, that sacrificial system was to show Israel that salvation would ultimately come through God's actions. It is the Lamb of God that would ultimately be the ground of man's salvation. If we go on to Deuteronomy 31, we see that God also predicted that Israel would rebel against him and break the terms of the covenant, thereby facing his judgment and wrath. Yet even then, God promised them a future movement of his grace where he would circumcise their hearts and bring them back to himself in a manner where they would love and obey him. So what this means, brothers and sisters, is that Israel, from the very beginning, had the truth. But they still fell into serious error. They tried to obtain righteousness by their own effort, and they ignored the offer of God's free grace. Their own obedience became their focus and goal, and they did not trust God's promise to save them through the Messiah. They pursued a law of righteousness, but they never arrived at that law. Why? says right here. Why? Because they failed to do so by faith alone. They failed to do so by faith alone. They stubbornly and pridefully insisted that their works, their pursuit of righteousness, was an essential part of securing their salvation. And that is why their failure is so striking. Their focus on achieving legal righteousness in God's sight is the reason why they did not arrive at the true law of righteousness. Let me say that again. Their focus on achieving legal righteousness by their own works in the sight of God is the reason why they did not arrive at the true law of righteousness. They thought they were serving God. They thought they were obeying Him. They thought they were keeping the terms of the covenant. And yet, with sacrifice after sacrifice, they were supposed to see they couldn't keep the terms of the covenant, and that God had to be trusted and believed for what He would provide. You know, brothers and sisters, that's one of the critical and essential realities of Christianity that separate it from every other world religion. One of the most prevalent fruits of our depravity is that we always make ourselves part of our own salvation equation, right? One of the most prevalent fruits of our depravity is that we always make ourselves part of our own salvation equation. And that is why all other world religions, all other pagan religious systems make salvation contingent upon human works. In Islam, you have to keep the five pillars of Islam to earn Allah's favor. In Buddhism, you have to make the right offerings to appease the Hindu gods. In Mormonism, you have to labor. In Jehovah's Witnesses, you have to labor. You have to get out there because it's by your efforts and your works that you prove or that you receive Jehovah's approval or God's approval. And the list goes on and on and on. All pagan religious systems make salvation contingent upon human works, but not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity teaches us that there's no way our works can save us. Biblical Christianity holds out to us a one sovereign and good and loving God of the universe who Himself has done everything necessary to save us. It is He who has labored and worked on our behalf. And it is when we cast ourselves upon Him in faith that we are saved. Paul has already said this so eloquently earlier in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. It's always been faith, brothers and sisters. Now, there is a place for works, but works are the fruit of our salvation, the necessary fruit of our salvation. They are not the root of our salvation. Now, before I go on to my third point here, there is one critical truth that I want to mention that is made so evident in these four verses here. Those who so often oppose the biblical doctrine of election or predestination, those who really have an issue with it, they often level the accusation that it altogether removes the necessary human response. In their reasoning, in their thinking, they think, listen, if God's already chosen who's going to be saved, then that's it. They're just going to be saved. Doesn't matter. And therefore, they say that those who believe in the doctrine of election kind of remove or deny all that the Bible teaches about the necessity of human faith and repentance, the necessity of the human response. But you know, nothing could be further from the truth. The human exercise of faith and repentance is essential This is what is known as the doctrine of conversion. God sovereignly chooses who will be saved, but no man, no woman, no child is saved apart from personally believing in Jesus Christ and forsaking their sin. No one is saved apart from them personally appropriating God's gift of salvation through faith. With John 6 and Ephesians 2 and numerous other biblical texts, we know that the faith we exercise is a gift of God spawning from regeneration. We believe with Scripture that regeneration precedes faith, that God begins a work of change in our hearts that results in us believing and repenting and knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And that is even what our own denomination's statements of faith affirm. Even the Baptist Faith and Message states that regeneration precedes faith. But that faith is necessary. No one is justified until they have believed. When we do believe, we are justified in His sight. And again, that is essential. Listen, we do not know whom God has chosen, which is why we preach as He's instructed us, why we preach the gospel to all men everywhere, calling them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, the whosoever wills that come unto Jesus Christ are the elect, and the elect are the whosoever wills. That's how it's reconciled. That takes us to my third and final point, the beautiful offense of Christ our Lord. Now, when you talk about being offended, do you usually think of that as something beautiful? No. Give me a few minutes to explain, okay? The beautiful offense of Christ our Lord. Look at Romans 9, the last part of verse 32 and into verse 33. Why did the Jews not attain righteousness? Because they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." These quotations here in verse 33 are taken from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. In Isaiah 8, God is announcing judgment upon Israel for their blatant refusal to trust and obey him. He says there that he will be a sanctuary for some, but that the majority of his people will stumble over him as they would a stone. And so right there in Isaiah 8, God is setting himself up as the stumbling stone that causes Israel to fall. Then you go to Isaiah 28, and in Isaiah 28, Israel is once again under judgment for not obeying and believing God. And so God says to them that he will lay a precious cornerstone, and that anyone who puts their trust in him will not be disappointed. And so we see here how Paul is quoting from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28 to show us that God himself is that stumbling stone, and yet he is also that stone is to be the foundation of our lives. That's Christ. Christ is that cornerstone and that rock of stumbling and offense. Which one he is dependent upon how we respond to him. For those who, by the grace of God, believe in him, for those who believe in him, he is the cornerstone and the foundation of everything we are or ever will become. For those who insist on looking to self, for those who trade the truth of God for a lie, for those who stubbornly refuse to believe in Christ as the Savior, Messiah, for them he is a rock of stumbling and offense. Now that brings us to the question, why is Christ so offensive? I mean, you know, our culture, again, going back to my introduction, we talk so much about God, we talk so much about Jesus. And we must understand that even in a culture that talks so much about God and so much about Jesus, we must understand they have drastically redefined who those persons are. I mean, when our culture talks about God and Jesus, the vast majority of them are not talking about God and Jesus as defined by Scripture. They are talking about their own version of those persons. Versions that are happy with them, no matter what may be wrong in their lives. Versions of God and of Jesus who pat them on the back and tell them what a great job they are doing for pursuing their own convictions. God to them is their great validator of whatever it is they choose to believe. And therefore, they are worshiping and calling upon an idol, because that is not the God of Scripture. Why is Christ so offensive to these persons? Because he confirms everything that sinful men deny. Let me just give you three reasons why Christ is offensive. There's so many more. I could literally preach all afternoon, but I'm not going to do that. Okay? Let me just give you three main ones. First of all, Christ is so offensive because he confirms that there is one holy God who is our Creator, our Savior, and our Judge. You see, in our secular culture, number one, we deny the idea that God is our Creator, because if he were our Creator, that would mean we are responsible to him. That we owe our existence to him, and that he has authority to judge us. And so that is precisely what sinful men deny. That's why so much labor goes into disproving exactly what Scripture has said in all of these regards. That's why we have so many other theories of human origin. That quite honestly, it takes a whole lot more faith to believe in them than it does in what God has said. But that's another subject I'll pursue another day. Christ is so offensive because it tells people what they have denied pretty much from the time they were able to make their own choices, that there is one holy God who alone is our Creator, Savior, and Judge. Secondly, Christ is so offensive because he tells us, he shows us, and he teaches us that we are not masters of our own fate, but rather slaves to sin. Because Christ shows us, he teaches us, that we are not masters of our own fate, but rather we are slaves to sin. And again, that is one of our dearest illusions, isn't it? We cling to this illusion and we give structure to it and we give form and we adopt secular philosophies that help support us in our belief that somehow I am capable of great and wonderful things. I am capable not only of having an incredible impact on this world, but of paving my own way to eternal bliss. And thus, by and large, brothers and sisters, in our culture, we insist upon our own virtue, and we will not stand to be told that we are sinners. We will not stand to be told that we are sinners. You know, it was interesting reading about the demonstration that took place yesterday in D.C. and in many cities around the nation. There was an interview done with a group that was just out there. I mean, they were holding up signs, just, you know, sharing the gospel, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't holding up signs for or against Republicans, Democrats. They weren't even holding up signs for or against abortion, you know, the subject of the day, women's rights. They were just out there holding up messages, gospel messages, talking to people about Jesus. And you know what's interesting? When, you know, they got interviewed, everybody hates them. Everybody. Because you see, Jesus is a rock of offense. He's a stone of stumbling. The moment you begin telling someone that there is a holy God who has declared that you are a depraved sinner, you have earned the scorn of a secular culture. There's a third reason that Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, because he teaches us and he shows us with his life that apart from faith, all human effort exerted toward eternal life only secures our damnation. Because he teaches us that all human effort exerted towards eternal life only secures our damnation if it doesn't proceed from faith in him. In other words, he tells us you can't work your way there to earn it. If you're someone who's a good mother and a good father, wonderful. If you're someone who always files their taxes, who never cheats on anything, if you're someone who has striven with the whole of your life never to steal even one office supply from your boss, If you are someone who obeys the speed limit when you drive, if you are someone who has kept the terms of your contracts, if you are someone who has gone out of your way to help others, all great and wonderful. But guess what? You can do all those wonderful things and live the most moral life possible and still go straight to hell apart from Jesus Christ. And the world can't stand for us to say that. You know, how would you feel if you dedicated your life to something amazing and then failed completely when it was supposed to be your moment of triumph? I mean, you disciplined yourself. You did all the right things. You made all the right strides. You played by all the rules. And then you came up short when it mattered most. How would it make you feel? You'd be angry, wouldn't you? You'd be angry. That's exactly how the Jews felt. They had dedicated their lives to the law. We are law keepers. We are righteous. And here comes this Apostle Paul, and here comes this upstart Jesus who's telling us it's not by what we do. And they got so mad they crucified him. You know, some of you remember the story of British Olympian Derek Redmond. Derek Redmond was an African-American man. They were raised in Great Britain. He was a sprinter specializing in the 400 meter. Two different times in his career, he broke the British record for the fastest time. And so when he went in 1992 to the Barcelona Olympics, Summer Olympics, he was a favorite to be on the medal stand. Halfway through the semifinal race in the 1992 Olympics, he tore his hamstring. I mean, he was out of the gate faster, out of the stance faster than anyone. If you look at the first few seconds of that race, you just see this man is going to win. But halfway through that semifinal race, he heard a pop, and two strides later, he had amazing pain that drove him to lay down on the track as the race was still going on. In a matter of seconds, he went from medal contender to dead last. But Redmond tried. After laying on the track for a few seconds, he tried to get up and he tried to limp. He tried to run his way to make it to the finish line. But this is probably one of the most beautiful moments in Olympic history. Many of you remember what happened at that point. Derek Redmond's father had been sitting in the stands, and he hopped over the railing and he pushed the official out of the way and he ran over to his son. He came up behind him and grabbed his son to help carry him to the finish line. And Derek, he didn't know what was happening. He heard this man come up from behind him, but it's beautiful. You can still see the video on YouTube. It's beautiful. When he realizes it's his dad that has taken hold of him, he throws his arms around his father's neck and he begins to wail on his father's shoulder. As his dad carries him across the finish line, helps to carry him across the finish line. There's no completing the race without our Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters. We cannot. Our human effort will always, always, always fall short. It will leave us dead on the track. It is only by the intervention of our Heavenly Father, it is only by His grace to carry us, that we make it to the finish line at all. Apart from Him, there is no salvation, there is no victory. That's why Christ is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But those who believe in Him will not be disappointed. I must take us back in closing, back to Jesus' own words in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44. Jesus, again, is teaching not only his disciples, but he's speaking to the religious leaders again, who are giving him problem. And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Jesus is saying right there in Matthew 21, exactly what Paul is describing here at the end of Romans 9. God's going to rip the kingdom away from the Jews because they are so confident in themselves and their own work. They have no room for a Savior. And so God is going to take this precious cornerstone, his kingdom, and he's going to rip it away from them and give it to a people producing the fruit of it, the Gentiles. And so which of these two places do we fall in this morning, brothers and sisters? Jesus says, Matthew 21:44, he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. Are you someone who has been broken to pieces by Christ? Are you someone that has been brought to the end of yourself by Christ? Have you been brought to understand that your human effort means nothing except more condemnation for you apart from faith in him? That is the offer of the gospel, that Jesus has done everything for you. He perfectly kept the law of God, which we have all broken and spurned. He willingly went to the cross of Calvary to die in the sinner's place, bearing the wrath of God as the atoning sacrifice made by God in our place. He died there, suffering the curse of death, and he rose bodily from the grave on the third day. Are you looking to him alone for your salvation? If you are, then you are someone who has been broken to pieces by the rock in the good way. And he is now your cornerstone. If you are not, then I want you to hear me very clearly. One day this stone will fall on you. A day of judgment will come, and as Jesus says here, on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You will be utterly decimated and condemned for all eternity apart from him. May we look to Christ. May we see the beauty of the stumbling stone. Because you see, that's my whole point here. Christ, the stone of stumbling, is beautiful to us because that stone of stumbling rescues us from continuing down our own path, our own way. It is that stone that stops us. It is that stone that breaks us. It is that stone that becomes our cornerstone on the path to eternal life. It is beautiful. Is Christ your beautiful cornerstone? Or is he your rock of offense? Let us pray. Father God, we praise you. We thank you. We rejoice in you. Indeed, Lord, your mercies are new and abundant to us every day. What a privilege it has been to us to come to this chapter, Father God, and honestly to have our personal understandings of who you are confronted and set right by the truth of your revelation, to be reminded that we are not here because we have chosen this. We are here because you have chosen this for us. You have set us apart and drawn us to yourself and granted us faith and repentance, so that we may know your tender mercies forevermore. Oh, Father God, may we rejoice in this. And may we even now see you by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, add even more to your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.